So, ladies and gentlemen, last week we were introduced to a heretic, ancient heresy called Arianism. The heretic's name was Arius, and I hope it's still impressed upon you that when Arius talked about Jesus as high a view as he had of him, he did not believe what you and I have been taught all our lives within the Christian church and the Orthodox tradition, that Jesus is God. And what I hope was rather sobering to you, maybe a little bit unsettling, is that when Arius made his case that Jesus was like God, but he was not the same as God, he was not of the same nature as God, guys, he appealed to the Bible. Every heretic has his verse. And Arius thought that he could point to places in the Bible that made clear Jesus was not God. So I gave you last time a survey of how Arius taught what he taught, and how Bishop Alexander from Alexandria met him and opposed him at the Council of Nicaea, and how his secretary, his friend and companion Athanasius, took the torch after Alexander and wrote and defended the deed of Christ, and we talked about the history of it all last week. But I'm not done with the subject, because what we need to do now is the most important thing of all, and that is we need to look at the Bible. What the Bible says about the person of Christ, and when we're looking at both his human nature and his divine nature, we'll be spending most of our time on the second of those, because that's what was challenged both in the day of Athanasius and in our day as well. As we can proceed, I want you to get ready for the realization that this is something hard to understand. It's going to make your brain hurt. And that's fine. Hopefully, the result of your having some headache over trying to understand something is going to make you all the more amazed that this person we call Jesus Christ is who he is and has done what he's done for you. So, let's begin with talking about the human nature of Jesus. Remember the name of the heresy that said he didn't have a full human nature, that he only appeared to be human? Anybody? Hopefully that's in your notes somewhere. Did we? Docetism. All right. Strange sounding word, but it's a Greek word for appear. And there were those who argued that Jesus wasn't fully human. And I'm just going to say that if you go to the Bible to try to make the case that Jesus is human, it's easy peasy. That one's not hard. As a matter of fact, it's so easy that most people aren't docetists. Most people acknowledge that Jesus was human. And as you take notes, let me just give you a few scripture verses that would be relevant for making the case that Jesus was fully human. He was just like you and me, in as much as he had a human nature. He was born. You could go to any of the passages of the New Testament that speak of his birth. The gospel accounts that speak of Jesus' birth. Not only the fact that he was born, but here's one of my favorite passages that show that Jesus was fully human. It's about his childhood. There's not many verses in the Bible about his childhood. But Luke 2, verse 40, is one of them. We read there, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now think about it a minute. Why would I say that's a good verse to describe, or rather to describe and also to prove his humanity? What in that verse, the child grew and became strong? That's just an ordinary thing. That's what happened to all of you guys. You were very small, and you were very weak, and that changed.
Oh, that's what I was going to say. It's implying at one point he was weak.
Okay. That's a very human thing. Let me ask you this. Is that a very godlike thing to be weak? Not so much. This is a very clear statement. He grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom. He got smarter and smarter, or particularly wiser and wiser. Is that something you say of God? Is God wiser today than he was 1,000 years ago? Yeah, right. No. God is all-knowing. He has not a thing to learn. He doesn't have to go to school. God knows everything. But this is a description of Jesus and his human nature. All right. Matthew 4, verse 2, that's the account of Jesus fasting. He goes without food. 40 days, actually. 40 nights. And he was hungry. And so that's a passage you could point to if you ever met a real live modern-day Docetus and say, you know what? He actually, his stomach was growling. We can infer that because he was starving. He was famished. John 4, verse 6 is another great passage showing Jesus' human nature. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. That's in the passage where he has a conversation, remember, with a woman at the well. He was tuckered out, as some would say. He was pooped. He had walked. He was fatigued. He had to rest. Guys, you all know about that. God, in his divine nature, knows nothing of that experientially. But Jesus did. Jesus knew what it was like to get tired. It's evidence of his human nature. We could go on. You said to me last week, no, the most powerful examples of his human nature is that he suffered and died on the cross. Okay, so those are passages that make very clear that Jesus was fully human, and it's important to know that probably not because there's lots of people that want to argue that point with you. There are not actually a lot of people in our day that want to argue the point, you know, Jesus wasn't really human. We're going to see that this is the real problem. People want to argue that he's not God. But let's take a moment and just think about the implications of all I've been saying about his human nature. These passages and many others that point to Jesus being human show us a picture, if you put them all together, a profile of a person, I'll turn it around and say it this way, who had a nature that was not divine. Listen carefully. This is a picture, a profile of a person who had a nature that was not divine. Now, what do I mean by nature? I'm using that word and boy a couple times. When we talk about the nature of something, we're talking about, here's how you should think of the word. We're talking about a collection of attributes. So, when you're talking about the nature of fish versus the nature of birds, not your science teacher, but I can at least go out and live and say this. Fish have scales, birds have feathers. You got the contrast there? Characteristics of birds, feathers. Characteristics of fish, scales. A collection of attributes. In science class, you'll learn the collection of attributes we can talk about for mammals. And the collection of attributes that are true of reptiles. One of the attributes of animals is that is live birth, right? And nursing their young, as opposed to most of you were not hatched from eggs. well, your own levels, in that sense. So, collection of attributes. All right, now here's my point. There's a collection of attributes that is revealed to us about Jesus in the Bible that are clearly human, and that is another way of saying they're not divine. There's a nature that is revealed to us about Jesus in the Bible that's not a divine nature. Let me put it to you this way. Here's some divine attributes. Omniscience. Who knows what that word means? Omniscience. Mr. Needles, by the way, welcome. So glad you're here. We've been saving your spot. What does that word omniscience mean? Do you know?
All-knowing.
All-knowing. He knows everything. Omniscience is a divine attribute. Nobody else, created human being, or created creature of any kind, angels or humans, knows everything. Omniscience is a divine attribute. Omnipresence is a divine attribute. God is everywhere at the same time. Omnipresence. Omnipotence, God can do everything, but in that list of attributes that we just looked at from the scriptures, Jesus shows himself to not be omnipotent in that he is tired. He shows himself to not be omniscient in places where he says, for example, who touched me? Or as Aurelius would like to point out, he says, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, doesn't know the day or the hour of the final judgment. He says there are things I don't know, which is fine if you're human. It's a human attribute. It's not a divine attribute to not know everything. Jesus grew in knowledge, as we just saw, in favor with God and man. Now, let me listen very carefully. So far, we've been looking at a collection of attributes revealed to us in the Bible about Jesus, that if it was all we had, that was all we were told about Jesus, we would have to conclude he's not God. Are you following it? Any person that shows they don't know everything, they can't do everything, and they're not everywhere present, any person who shows those attributes under normal circumstances, that's not human nature, that's decidedly not a divine nature, and we would, not only would we not say that person is God, we would realize it would be blasphemous to say of a person without those divine attributes, with these human attributes, they were God. Arius, when he's making his case that Jesus isn't fully God, he just spends a lot of time looking at the evidence for his human nature. And his human nature is a collection of attributes that are clearly not divine. I'm putting it this way so that you can wrestle with something that's very important to see. Jesus had a fully human nature, which is another way of saying he had a nature that was not divine. There were things you could say of Jesus you couldn't say of God. But now this is where the payload comes. The most important thing to observe that will set the stage for everything else we say this morning. Jesus had a nature that was not divine. But Jesus had something that no other human being has ever had or will ever have. Watch me for a minute. He had two natures. Ha ha. What in the world could I possibly mean by that? He had two natures? Arius would say about the humanity of Jesus that ordinarily shows that he was not divine, that a human being that has a creature that has those attributes is certainly not divine, would grant everything he says about the human nature of Jesus, but Athanasius and the Nicene Council and the church ever since Arius has said, yes, but turn out. The Bible has more than that to say about Jesus. It doesn't just say things about him that are clearly human and not divine. It also says things about him that show he has a second nature, a divine nature. By that we mean he has a whole set of attributes alongside of his human attributes that only God has. He is a person with two natures. You don't know anybody else like that in the sense in which we're speaking. Jesus had both human and divine natures. Well, that's actually saying a lot, and there have been a lot of people through the history of the church, as the church has made that claim about Jesus, who have said, yeah, I don't think so. That's impossible. It's just not very likely. I can't even understand how that would work. Doesn't make sense. So guys, what we need to do is to be crystal clear. Why do we believe the Bible teaches this very strange and wonderful thing that one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, could have both a human and a divine nature? And so at this point, because this subject is so very important, I am putting it in a handout. Don't get used to my handouts, because I don't have many. But I'm going to have one for you today. So, pass this on, if you would. And as you get the handout, you'll see that I have laid out here four kinds of attributes that Jesus is shown to have in the Bible that make it crystal clear that he's not only human, but he's divine. He has not only a human nature, he has a second nature, his divine nature. I'm going to assign some of these texts to you so that you don't all have to turn to all of them. So are you ready? Do you want to make some assignments? When I call your name, just jot down the passage, or put your name next to the passage in the handout, okay? You can see all those passages? So Matthew 10:37, Joel, I'll let you read that. Ooh. You'll have to borrow the Bible of your neighbor. Everybody else have a Bible? Remember my talk about the Bible? Alright. You're going to have your Bibles in theology class. Matthew 10:37, Joel. Matthew 21:15, Ellie. John 5:21, McKinsey. Matthew 16:27, Daniel. Matthew 8:27, Noah. John 10:17-18, Timothy. Mark 2:10-11, Matthew. Matthew 9:4, Owen. John 1:47-48, Caleb. John 4:16-19, Abigail. Matthew 16:21, Emma. And Drew, I haven't forgotten yet. John 5:18. And there'll be more passages, but if you guys have those lined up, you'll save us some time and you'll see with your own eyes, each of you with those assignments, what I'm referring to by these passages. Now, guys, let me say, the Bible testifies to the deity of Christ in many, many ways. I'm still growing in my understanding of all the ways that it testifies to the deity of Christ, primarily the New Testament, but even the Old Testament. This is just a summary, and this is some of the best evidence, the strongest evidence, and the simplest to be accessing in case you run into an Arian. All right? I'm going to start with the attribute of divine authority. You guys know who C.S. Lewis is, right? C.S. Lewis was a man who was capable of writing about deep philosophical subjects, ethical and moral subjects. I've read books by C.S. Lewis that were really challenging for me to be able to follow and understand. And he was also able to write kids' books that I had read to me when I was a little squirt. So he's one of those kinds of men who can do it all, it seems. There was a time when Lewis was talking about this subject, and he said, people who are trying to say something about who Jesus is different from the Christian tradition, different from Christian orthodoxy, which says he is God come in the flesh, they have a problem. Because the Christian, probably the Jesus that we actually see in the Bible says things about himself and requires of people who are his followers things that force you to conclude either this man was a liar or he was out of his mind, a lunatic, or he was the Lord. That's something C.S. Lewis is famous for saying. You can't have it both ways. He was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he was the Lord of all things, as the Christian church has always taught. And when he said that, he had in mind some of these passages that I'm going to look at with you, where Jesus speaks as a man, a human being, who somehow still has divine authority. All right, let's start with Matthew 8:22. Joe, you got that?
Whoever loves
father. I'm sir. I said, yes. You're reading this right one, but Matthew 10:37. I think that's what I gave you, right? Okay, go ahead.
Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
Whoever loves mom and dad, imagine for a minute that I said to you, happy to meet you, love having my class here at Bay Friars, and here's how I want it to be. I want you to love me more than your parents. You'd say, I'm a little creeped out right now. I mean, I know this is supposed to be a general love for all of our teachers, but my parents, they're the people who got this place in my life that are closest to me. Hopefully. I love them the most. And Jesus actually says to his disciples, I want your love for me to make your love for your parents look like nothing. Now, what kind of human being has the right to require that? Hold that thought. Let's go on. The first heading was Jesus has the authority to require total devotion to himself. And here's the other passages we can look at, Matthew 8:22 or Luke 14:26. Those are not in your handout, but you can add those if you like. You might find those even more exciting to you. Matthew 8:22, Luke 14:26. Those are passages where Jesus is saying to his disciples, your commitment to me needs to be greater than commitment to anyone else. Your father and mother, your husband and wife, your own children. What kind of man could require that? What kind of man has that kind of authority? Well, maybe somebody who's not merely a man. You see where I'm going? All right, he has the authority, secondly, to be worshipped. Matthew 21, you have that? Let's start reading at verse 15, and we'll read through verse 16.
But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?
The context of this is Jesus entering into Jerusalem. We call that the Palm Sunday moment. We celebrate it. Some parts of the church celebrate Palm Sunday when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. And guys, get this. The people The children especially are worshiping. They're bowing down. They're praising. And they're saying something from the Old Testament. Hosanna to the Son of David. And the people who are Jesus' enemies say, you shouldn't let them do that. That's rather presumptuous of you. And Jesus, in his response, quotes from the Bible a passage that refers to the worship of Yahweh. And he says, I'm going to let them do that because it's appropriate for them to do that. Those words are being fulfilled in our day. Now, guys, what Jesus was doing in that moment is saying, I have the authority to require worship. That's not the way normal human beings should talk. Let's continue. Jesus had the authority to determine who will be saved. That's also said to us about Jesus in the New Testament, John 5, verse 21. Read it out good and loud, Mackenzie.
For just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it.
Now that's a wonderful passage we're all very familiar with. Jesus gives life to whoever pleases. But imagine that you're talking in the Mediterranean air to a man who's flesh and blood, maybe he's slightly sweating. You can hear his stomach growl and he has misdemeanor, and he says, I give life to whoever I'm pleased to give it. Imagine being someone who's listening to that human being claim a prerogative that only God has. Can you imagine that? God, the Old Testament scripture is very clear. God is the creator God who gives life and takes life away. That's a prerogative. That's something God alone has. But in this passage, Jesus says, I give life to whomever I will. He's claiming a divine authority there. You tracking? You see what C.S. Lewis would say? This man was either lying when he said that, he was out of his mind when he said that, or he was actually not merely a man. He was a human being who was actually also God in the flesh. Jesus has the authority to judge all men. That's the third, or probably the fourth, illustration under this heading, divine authority. And Daniel, I think I had you reading Matthew 16:27. Is that right? You read out good loud.
For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done.
All right. Guys, the Old Testament makes very clear there is one judge over all the earth. His name is Yahweh. That's the Old Testament name for the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the judge of all the earth. And now Jesus is saying to his disciples in a very matter-of-fact way, I'm going to be the judge. Either he deserved to be put to death for blasphemy, or he was speaking the truth about himself, that he was actually Yahweh come in the flesh. Are you following what I'm saying, guys? Can you imagine being the one hearing him and trying to figure out, what does he mean? Yahweh gives life. Yahweh is the one who judges all people. And he's saying that he will. You know how oftentimes the New Testament uses the word Lord to refer to Christ, right? We often say the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord is a reference to authority, and it's used to refer to the authority that God has. But when the New Testament church called Jesus Lord, they were acknowledging that this human being had all the authority of God himself, because he was God. That's why in Romans 10 verse 9, we read, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right, so far, we've looked at one attribute. Jesus claims divine authority. He gets to tell people what to do. He gets to require devotion from them. He gets to give them life or not give them life. He gets to judge in the last day. And all these things are the authority. These are all aspects of the authority of God alone, but Jesus claims them. Second, Jesus displays divine power. That's another way we can see clearly from the New Testament that Jesus is God. Omnipotence is the fancy word for that. So I have several examples for you here, and way more places in the Gospels in particular that we can go to, but I'll just give some examples. Jesus had the power to heal the sick and raise the dead and calm the sea, which were all kinds of manifestations of Jesus' power over the natural world. We could look at John 2, verse 11, but we're just going to look at Matthew 8, 27. Who had that? Who did I assign that to?
I did.
Very good. Good now.
And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?"
You remember where Noah, that passage is coming from? What's happening in that passage? Can you tell us?
He
has calmed
the storm.
Okay. He's out of the boat with his fishermen friends, his disciples. A storm came up. Do you remember one little detail about this storm? Or probably about Jesus in the storm? I think this is the same account.
He's sleeping.
He's asleep. Why isn't he asleep?
He was tired.
Why is he tired?
He was teaching.
Yeah, he's teaching.
He's human.
He's human! He's so exhausted, he falls asleep in the boat. Even though there's a storm going on, there was one tired man. And in the same account, you have an example of his humanity, and then you have the disciples waking up and say, aren't you concerned? We're getting ready to die. And he gets up, and he looks out from the boat at the waves of the wind, and he says, in so many words, "Be quiet! Settle down." And the people of the boat watch as the wind and the waves do what he said. And then the guys in the boat say, what Noah just read, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" If I have the ability, this ability to just call a storm in, or to tell a storm to go away, you say, I have the power of God himself. And that's what these people are coming to the conclusion of about. John 10, verse 17. Timothy, I think you've got that. Verse 17 and 18. This is an example of Jesus with the power to rise from the dead. For himself to rise from the dead.
John
10, 17 and 18.
"For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father."
Jesus talks that way, guys. He's clearly talking as someone who considers himself to be more than a mere human being. We may have the ability, in a certain sense, to take our own lives as human beings. None of us have the ability to give back to ourselves life once it's been taken. And Jesus says, I have both. I can lay down my life. I can take it back up again. He's claiming a power that only God has. God is the one who has power over life and death. What example? He has any power, although I will say that power and authority overlap. So these first two examples of attributes of divine nature, they overlap. Jesus has the power or the authority, you could also say, to forgive sins. And I give it to you, Mark 2, 10 and 11.
But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.
I wish I could take the time to go through this whole story. Remember, Jesus is in a house, and there's a lot of people who are listening to him teach, and there's a guy with some friends who want a favor. They want Jesus to heal this man who can't walk. And so their remedy is to make a hole in the ceiling of the house. Can you imagine being the owner of that house? And lowering the guy in front of Jesus. And Jesus, there's an exchange there about Jesus is being asked to heal him, but he actually first forgives him of his sin. Now guys, who forgives sin? Who can say to one of us, any human being, you are forgiven? I forgive you of all your sins. We can do that in an intermediate way, but that's only when sin has been done to us. But Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven. He speaks like only God can speak. Now, as you see these examples, I hope that you can already, well, not even done yet, I hope you can see how broad the evidence is that Jesus, in his ministry, claims and demonstrates attributes of God himself. And it has everything to do with why people were getting upset with him. We're going to see that as we continue. They didn't believe he was God, but it was clear that he was claiming to be God. Number three is Jesus displayed divine wisdom. He knew everything. The word for that is omniscience. And let's see, first, Jesus had the ability to know men's hearts and minds. What do we have an example of that? Matthew 9:4.
But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts?
Exactly what I can't do, but I wish I could. I could look out at my class, and I could say, oh, I can't believe you're thinking about that while I'm lecturing. Can you get your mind back? Why are you thinking about what you're going to do Saturday night? Sometimes I think I know, but I don't really, do I? Aren't you glad? I don't know your part. I can't read your mind. Jesus shows here his ability to know what is in their hearts. That's also, by the way, found in John 21:17, but we won't turn there. Jesus had the ability to know what was happening elsewhere. This might be somebody's favorite verse as evidence of the deity of Christ, John 1:48. 47:48. Caleb, have you got that?
Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Israel called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.
Do you think that Nathanael had a little bit of a freak out moment when this man that his brother Philip is introducing to him says, yeah, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree? How did he know that? Jesus is showing that he has access to knowledge that only God has. You see that? Jesus had the ability to know the past. This one's fun. John 4:16-19. How to go?
Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.
I'll say, a prophet. This woman is talking, in this conversation with Jesus there, the woman with the wells, this is the account we're looking at, and she is assuming that she can carry on with Jesus like with every other human being who only knows about her what she's willing to say there in that encounter, because these are strangers, they're complete strangers, Jesus and the woman. But Jesus, in the course of this conversation, reveals to her that he knows her past, her marital past. She's had a few husbands. She's living now with someone who is actually not her husband. Busted. Jesus uses there a knowledge that is not human. It's a divine knowledge. Jesus has a really better future. Matthew 16, verse 21. Emma, I think, did I send it to you?
Mm-hmm. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life.
Jesus is predicting the future. He's telling the disciples, though they really couldn't process it apparently, I'm going to die in Jerusalem. I'm going to be dead, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead. So Jesus is able to see into the future and to tell us what's going to happen in the future. That's not a human attribute, is it? One other attribute, and I just put it in this catch-all sort of way, divine status, along with authority, power, and wisdom, divine status is something Jesus claimed. And I have several passages in your handout from the Gospel of John. This is particularly important because John in particular shows us that when they crucified Jesus, one of the reasons they were so infuriated with him is that they recognized that he was claiming to be divine. His enemies were more orthodox than Arius. Did you follow that? Arius didn't think he was divine. Jesus' enemies didn't think he was divine either, but they thought he claimed to be. So let's see, Drew, I assigned John 5, verse 18 to you.
This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, his own Father, making himself equal with God.
The Jews were upset with Jesus because he was making himself equal with God. What's the Greek word for that we learned last time? Whoa. Don't mispronounce it. Don't put an I in it. You have to put the right. Hold on. Theseus. Equal, same in nature. And the people in John 5, the Jews, are trying to kill him because they see him, they hear him, put himself on the same level as the Father. Other passages I gave you was John 8, 51 to 59, and that's the place where Jesus says, guys, get this, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him. Why? What is that expression, I am? That's the holy name of God. Yes?
Are you guys from Portland?
Yeah.
It means like, I've always been existing and I am existing.
It means he's eternal. Always present, exactly. And Jesus actually takes there the name Yahweh to himself. And they thought he's being blasphemous. They try to kill him. John 10. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And they blow a gasket again. And they say, it is not for good work we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Some of the clearest testimonies of the deed of Christ come from his enemies, not that they believed it, but they recognize that Jesus taught it. So what I've been trying to do, guys, in this thus far, in looking at these four attributes and gathering all these Bible verses underneath them, what I've been trying to do is to just give you a sampling of all the ways that the New Testament, particularly the Gospel accounts, reveal to us a person, Jesus of Nazareth, who was obviously human, but also continually spoke and manifested himself attributes that were divine. So he has a collection of attributes over here. Well, that's not the best way to say it, but I'm a good realization. And a collection of attributes over here that are human and not divine. And he has a collection of attributes over here that are divine, not human. This person has two natures, two sets of attributes, which is what gives rise to the Bible using the word for God . Have you gotten that far in Greek yet? The Bible uses the word theos, God, in reference to Jesus. Now, it doesn't do it in every single page of the New Testament, but it does it repeatedly. And if you were to ever read an Arian, these are some of the best passages to point to in showing the deity of Christ. And I've listed five of them for you in your handout. John 1, verse 1, John 20, verse 28, Romans 9, verse 5, Titus 2, 13, 1 John 5, 20. And I'd love you to pick which one of those is your favorite. Which is to say, which one is it easiest for you to remember because it's the most compelling to you? Maybe it's more than one. I'll tell you which one it is for me. Because John 1:1 is the most famous. I think it's the most famous reference to Jesus as God. John 1:1, John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, everybody agrees that's a reference to Jesus, was Theos. Wow. John is setting out to tell you in his gospel, we call it John, who is this Jesus? And he tells us from the very first verse, Jesus, the man I'm about to tell you about, was there at the beginning with God. He was not just with God. He was God. My favorite of all of them is John 20, verse 28. That's the account where Thomas, the disciple, has just gotten finished saying, guys, I'm sorry. I am not going to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead unless I can put my fingers in the holes in his hands where I saw that I was going. You hear that part? He says, I saw a spear go through into his chest. Unless I can touch with that spirit, I will not believe that he's raised from the dead. Now Thomas is famous for his unbelief. I'm not sure that's entirely fair to Thomas, because Thomas did great things as an apostle. And this was a moment, as a matter of fact, that all the disciples had. All the disciples were unbelieving, but we call Thomas Doubting Thomas, right? But the time comes, guys, when Jesus, raised from the dead, stands in front of Thomas. And Thomas says something, it still makes me emotional when I read it. Thomas falls down in front of him and says, my Lord. Then he adds, and my God. Thomas is calling this man God, Theos. That's an amazing moment. Thomas goes from 0 to 60, if you will, and says, you're not just my Lord, my Master, the one I obey, the one I love. You are my God, Theos. Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, 1 John 5, 20. Those also are passages in which the Apostle Paul, and as well as the Apostle John, say things like this. Christ, who is God, over all, blessed forever. Amen. There it is. He called Jesus God. Titus 2:13, I'm waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What in the world would Arius do with that? Well, 1 John 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So we'll have occasion to come back to some of those verses that Arius pointed to that he thought taught Jesus was something less than God. We'll have a chance to come back to that. But have I snowed you under a little bit with Bible verses that teach the orthodox view of Christ? This is why the church came to say, kind of like Thomas, I don't understand how it is you could be a human being standing right here in front of me, flesh and blood, but also be God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I don't understand it, but I believe it. It's true. It's a mystery, but it's true. So guys, all of that, under this second heading, the divine nature of Jesus, which is what I wanted to spend most of our time on getting together this morning. And now let's just back up a little bit and talk about this, where we've landed, so to speak. Jesus has a human nature. He also has a divine nature. Guys, how can that be? Let me put it this way. How can one person both know everything and still need to grow in wisdom? Yes. How can it be? It's a mystery. But have you ever thought about how mysterious this is? What you believe about Jesus? How can it be that the same person can be omnipotent, the all-powerful one? He can raise the dead, but he gets tired.
Because he's also human.
Yes. It's both. He's the person who gets tired and the person who never gets tired. He's the person who knows everything and he's the person who still needs to learn. He's the person who is in one place at one time. And he's also everywhere. How can this be? Do you see why I told you Arius appealed to the Bible, he had his verses, but he also tried to appeal to our reason. He'd say, that's impossible, guys. It's impossible for somebody to have two sets of attributes. It's impossible for somebody to have human attributes and divine attributes because they contradict each other. They undo each other. They cancel each other out. Well, Joel's right. This is why we say that the Christian faith is founded on mystery, because it's founded on this doctrine that Jesus is both God and man, and that's something we can't fully understand. But let me give you a little heads up. Oftentimes when the church is dealing with a mystery they can't fully understand, even if they can't explain it fully, sometimes the church has had to say, well, whatever it means to be both God and man, we know it doesn't mean this, and we know it doesn't mean that. And I'll tell you what the this and that are. Let me introduce you to a couple of well-meaning but very mistaken views of Jesus within the church, not just heresies, but within the church. Some people, and this is sort of A and B or 1 and 2, some people have gotten the idea that in Jesus, the human nature of Jesus and the divine nature of Jesus come together and they just sort of get mixed up together. You might say that Jesus becomes a God-man hybrid. That's this view. Maybe we could call this the two natures mixed view. The hybrid view. You guys know what a hybrid vehicle is? It has two kinds of operations, right? What are they? You may drive a Prius in this room. Anybody have a Prius in your family? Oh, come on, don't you say, good! All right, Prius! Amazing engineering. Prius is a gas engine, and what?
Electric.
So it's not an electric vehicle. It's not a gas vehicle, it's both. It's a hybrid. So we call those hybrid vehicles. Some people have a hybrid view of Jesus. But he was fully human, fully divine, and it mixed together, and so he's this new, unique kind of person. The problem with that view is that he's no longer fully God and fully man. You see it? I mean, a hybrid car is not fully gas or fully electric. It's both. It's its own thing. And the problem with this view that had the two natures sort of mixed up is that Jesus then becomes not fully God and not fully human. And that's a problem, as we're going to see, because only God can save us from our sins, but only man can die on the cross. So don't go in that direction. That's a mistake. People are trying to grapple with this mystery and trying to understand as best they can. Sometimes they'll express it in a way that actually is not helpful at all. Don't take the hybrid view of Jesus. He has two natures, and they're not mixed together. Fully human, fully divine, and that's why there are times when it's not as if when he had humanity and deity come together, he knew more than a human but less than God. No. He knew all that humans know. He knew everything that God knew, and they somehow were together in him. Is your mind hurting yet? Is this making your brain hurt? So some people have taken the view that his two natures became mixed. That's a mistake. Other people have talked about Jesus as if he was actually two persons. He had two natures. We've been talking about that all morning. And some people said he also consisted of two persons. So there was a divine person and a human person. Divine person and a divine nature, a human person and a human nature, and somehow they were together, and that sort of resolves things in their minds. What's the problem with that? Well, which person decided to lay down his life for us on the cross? Which person is going to judge all men on the last day? It's not as if Jesus of Nazareth had schizophrenia and had multiple personalities. That's also not a helpful way of thinking of Jesus. Jesus was one person, two natures. That would be a great gotcha question on the quiz. I don't really do gotcha questions, but that would be a great gotcha question. Say something like, can you unpack for me the two persons of Christ? and see if any goes, whoa, turn now, they're not two persons in Christ. That would be a good answer question, wouldn't it? What are the two of in Christ?
Natures.
Two sets of attributes. But one person. Jesus is one person. And why is all this so important, guys? And we think clearly about this. Well, I want you to go in your mind to the cross and what Jesus was doing on the cross. Jesus was dying. He died on the cross. Can God die? This is not a trick question. No. God cannot die. But God wanted to make a way that by the death of another, we would be spared eternal death. So in order for God to experience in this mysterious way death, he had to become a man, fully human, and there experience death on the cross. So the cross is only possible, salvation of the cross is only possible if Jesus is fully man, because God can't die. And I have a question for you, another question for you. Jesus died to save us. Can a human being save another human being from eternal hell? Not a pure question. No. Yahweh alone saves. God alone saves. Salvation is of the Lord, the Bible says. And so in order for the Savior to be our Savior, he had to be fully God. Do you see how even just looking at the cross, it becomes clear that the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, he had to be both fully God and fully man. I'm going to read to you now, just as I wrap up, from what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's one of many creeds that the Church has written. This is, in particular, a Presbyterian creed. And the Westminster Confession does a wonderful job, though it takes a little thinking to follow it, to summarize everything we've been talking about today, about Jesus having two natures but being one person. You don't have to have this in your notes, and this portion of the Westminster Confession will not be the quiz, so just give me your attention as I read this beautiful statement about who Jesus is. Think about all we've seen, what Arius said, what Athanasius said, what the Bible says, in all these things, ways we just look. Here's the confession. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became, or rather, being very and eternal God of one substance, homoousios, and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. So Jesus had a divine nature from all eternity, and he added to that a human nature. Took upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. An infirmity is a weakness. So he took our human nature with all its weaknesses, yet without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. And then listen to this in light of what we've been talking about here. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Guys, there is a boatload of important theology, biblical exegesis, and even historic conflict with heresy behind that little summary. And here, 2,000 years later, roughly, we're able to speak so simply and so clearly about it because of so much work that's been done to understand the scriptures, especially when there's misunderstanding in the church. Thank you, Arius. And next week, after the quiz, I'm going to make clear to you that there's also modern-day Arians, and you've probably met one some time or another in your life. Thanks for your attention. You're dismissed. Have a good weekend.